Question 47 of the Larger Catechism, what man ought to believe concerning God. Question 47, how did Christ humble himself in his conception and birth? Answer, Christ humbled himself in his conception and birth in that being from all eternity the Son of God in the bosom of the Father, he was pleased in the fullness of time to become the Son of Man, made of a woman of low estate, and to be born of her with diverse circumstances of more than ordinary abasement. This is the first of several sections of the Larger Catechism that will develop some of the themes or some of the segments or steps of the humiliation of Christ. This one we're going to focus mainly on his birth and conception and birth. it's worth noting that this, again, like the previous question, begins with the necessary condescension, that is, God becoming man. So we're going to talk about that again some. It is important to remember that in all of this, it's not the incarnation per se that is considered part of the humiliation. It is the incarnation in the way that it comes about and in all of the attendant circumstances. So that once there's an exaltation, Christ can rise from the dead, ascend to the right hand of God the Father, and he doesn't cease to be true man. He took upon himself this humanity, and this remains part of who he is now and forever. So that's a necessary condescension. We'll talk about that again in a bit. The timing of the incarnation. The language of the Catechism talks about the fullness of time. And that language is taken from the Bible. So we're going to look at that as well. What do we mean by fullness of time? Now that, I think, is an important concept. It's a concept that assumes a certain amount of importance, because once we gain a sense of what the fullness of time is indicating, we will have, I hope, a little bit better sense of why the incarnation and the things which follow upon the incarnation are so central, not only to the time in which they occur, but to all time. Why is it that so much of the Bible is taken up, if you will, with the last couple of weeks of Christ's life, particularly the last week, everything leading up to the crucifixion? A large part of that is only intelligible, I think, in light of this idea of what do we mean by the fullness of time? What is that indicating? What's that telling us? Why that kind of language? And so we're going to talk about that some. And then we're going to take up the entire question of what we might call the first steps of the humiliation, the conception and the birth. And we want to look at what are described here, the diverse circumstances of more than ordinary abasement surrounding both his conception and his birth. So that's where we're going to go at this point. with humiliation. The humiliation as it pertains to him living his life and all of the other things that are coming in the next couple of questions in the catechism, we'll take up in that time and that space in their proper order. I don't want to get too far ahead, and I really don't want to spend too much time reaching behind where we've been, although some of this is profitable to consider more than once, and to think about, in fact, often. And one of those things is the first question that we need to address tonight. That is, what is in front of us now? This idea that the eternal Son of God becomes a man. How can this be? And why is this important for the rest of our discussion? The short answer is, it's necessary because without that precondition, there would be no possibility of mutability or changeability or any variableness coming upon the divine person. The divine nature is not subject to change. But the human nature very clearly is, and that's precisely how and why the assumption of human nature is so important to the proposition of this period that we call the humiliation. Without that, there can't really be a humiliation. So the first question then is, what is the necessary condescension for the humiliation of Christ? And the answer is, the eternal Son of God, in order to partake of the low condition in his humiliation, took that wide step of an infinite condescension, stepping from heaven to earth through the Incarnation. 1 Timothy 3:16.
1 Timothy 3:16. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory.
Yeah, there's a mystery involved. The mystery of godliness in this. God is manifest in the flesh. This is not just the necessary condescension, but if we understand, and we've talked about this, if we understand the distance between the Creator and the creature, it's a bridge that can only be crossed, first of all, in one direction, that is, from the divine to the creaturely. It's not possible for the creature to reach back and step over that infinite gulf. But that's the second point, that when God steps over, it is a stepping over of an infinitude of difference and distance that exists between the divine nature and the created nature. The distance between created being and uncreated being is infinite. There's no gradation, right? There's no series of steps that you can imagine. And so that's one reason why we don't really even consider the incarnation per se a matter of humiliation. Because it's almost meaningless. The condescension is so great, it's almost meaningless to talk about anything else after that. That's a condescension. And it's necessary because without that, as I said, there's no possibility of humiliation. There's no possibility of any of the other things we're going to assert or predicate of this incarnation. And I'll try to remember along the way to point out that the very things we're going to talk about, his conception and birth, this is not the only way this could have come about. Right? There, for example, being the second man, he could have issued forth from the hands of the Creator, fashioned pristine, right? From the hands of the Creator. The human nature could have been recreated in that way. Okay, so it's not the incarnation, but the method of incarnation, which is really what we're looking at when we talk about conception and birth. You know, had he been incarnate, in a sense, after the fashion of Adam, where God shapes a body from the ground and breathes the breath of life, had that occurred, we probably wouldn't have had the debates we had in the early church regarding whether or not Christ was divine, so much as we would have had a lot more of the heresies would have been on the side that would have been inclined to deny his true humanity, I would think. But that's not the case. So, as we consider this, the condescension, we should think, look, God didn't become an angel, right? That would have been infinitely below him, had he been an angel. But what's more is he became a man, and he took upon himself not just flesh, like Adam before the fall, but he took upon himself the likeness of sinful flesh. And that, in that we see, that's humiliation. Right, look at Romans 8:3.
For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh.
So God doesn't take upon himself the nature of angels, but of men, the seed of Abraham, and does it in a way that is more like unto sinful flesh than simply flesh. So leaving behind the glory which he possessed with the Father existing before him eternally, John 1:14-18.
John 1:14. As the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And verse 18, no man hath seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him.
So, in this step, he's leaving behind that glory, in the sense that he veils that glory that he possessed equally and together with the Father from all eternity. Right? That's what he does. He leaves that behind. But that, again, is condescension. Right? The assumption of the humanity, in fact, is so intimate that the divine person, the Son, is the very identity of the man incarnate, 1 Corinthians 15:47.
1 Corinthians 15:47, first man is of the earth, second man is the Lord from heaven.
Okay. And by this condescension, he who is the natural Son of God has become the natural Son of man. Cross the gulf that no man that no man could. He did what no man could do in crossing us.
John 3:13. John 3:13. Man has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven.
Okay, so again, no man has gone up into heaven, but the Son of Man has come down from heaven. The direction is heaven to earth. You know, from earth, you can't reach, you can't go back in that direction. You can't get up that ladder. The crossing is all from that side to this. That's how the bridge is being made. There's not going to be any crossing back from this side to that until there's a bridge. And that's what Christ is doing. That's what he's undertaking. Now, that undertaking might simply have been the means by which and through which God found a way to join himself to his creation had there been no sin. But now with the fall into sin, that natural gulf has become equally a moral gulf. And again, the initiative is from the side of the divinity. God is the one who is descending into the mess that the creation has become. We can't go from here to there first or unaided. We can't step across that divide. And it really is a divide. There's a tremendous divide which leaves men in a situation that is had it just been a divide by creation, that would have been potentially troubling enough. But there's more. And the descent into a state of humiliation is really a descent into a state in order to undertake redemption. And that's really the difference here. So the necessary condition of the incarnation is not really part of the humiliation because, A, he retains that humanity even after the exaltation. But B, there are reasons that I've indicated before, and I'm sure will come up again. There are reasons to believe that Christ is the proto-man. And so, man being made in the image of God, he's being made in the image of Christ. And there is, in fact, this point of contact and potential union and communion, I guess, with the Creator in and through the presumed incarnation. But this incarnation has taken on another character altogether by reason of the fall. So in other words, had man not fallen, would there have been a humiliation? There probably would not have needed to be from the point of view of man. There seems to be no rationale. But the fall provides a rationale for this humiliation that he's going to undertake. So I just want to be clear that we need to separate that from what is, properly speaking, a matter of humiliation. All right, question two. What is meant by the fullness of time, or by fullness of time? Okay, if we should inquire what's meant by the fullness of time, look at Galatians 4:4.
Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law.
we have to consider several things. First, fullness of time is speaking of the completion of an appointed interval at the end of which there is some expected blessed arrival, some kind of fulfillment. Right?
Ephesians 1:10.
That in the
dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him.
Okay, the word there, fullness, is the same word in the Greek. It's the same word translated fullness here. And in fact, there is this idea of the arrival of the time at which some particular prophesied or foretold thing would come to pass. So Paul, actually, in Galatians, is speaking of that time fixed by the Father when the blessing promised to Abraham should be fulfilled in Christ. That's the first thing we should be looking at. 1 John 4, verses 9, 10, and 14.
1 John 4, verses 9 and 10. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God had sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. In verse 14, we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world.
Okay, so fullness of time. We talk about fullness of time, first of all, we are speaking about that the arrival, the blessed arrival of that promised event that we call the coming of Christ, the incarnation and all the things that flow from that. Now, that's not all, I think, that's being pointed to when we talk of fullness of time. It's not just simply a matter of promise and fulfillment intersecting with history. But there is also, in this case, an interval in which the administration of the law has become pregnant with this very expectation. We see this in Galatians 3:24.
Galatians 3, verse 24. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith.
So the law is our schoolmaster, our pedagogue, to bring us to Christ. It's a pedagogy. And that administration, of the law, which creates this rising tension, it creates this rising expectation. That is that administration law is really something which begins, if you will, very small and grows until it gives birth to Christ. That's kind of the idea here. It's leading us to Christ. In other words, this is growing, developing, maturing, that's leading us to Christ. And this is the fullness of time. So through the law came the knowledge of sin, which makes men weary in the flesh and longing for righteousness, not of themselves, but of another, even of Christ. Romans 3:20-22.
Romans 3, verses 20-22.
Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference.
Okay, so it's in that fullness then we say Christ came, Romans 10:4.
Romans 10:4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth.
And then third, by fullness of time, we're being pointed to the result of the coming of Christ in the flesh, even the passing of the church from the pedagogy of childhood to the maturity of spiritual adulthood. Galatians 3:25 and 4:2 and 3.
Galatians 3, verse 25. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster.
And Galatians 4, verses 2 and 3. But as under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father, even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world.
So it announces then the movement from bondage and fear to the liberty of sons, having obtained forgiveness of sins in Christ, who alone can justify us before God.
Acts 13:38 and 39. Be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things, from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses.
So fullness of time. When we think of fullness of time, we should be thinking about it in terms of the promise and fulfillment, particularly with regard to Christ. We should be thinking about it in terms of the law and the gospel, that is, the law leading into the gospel, making men ready for that. There's a law work going on. And we also need to see it as that point at which there's a transitioning from the church being in a state of immaturity, childishness, moving into a state of maturity. So we're moving from all of the ceremonial laws, all of the Levitical enactments, all of the things that Moses has appointed to be done in the worship of God. We're moving beyond that. And we're really moving beyond just the pale of that little piece of land in the ancient Near East called Israel. The gospel era is one that's moving from that little spot on earth into all nations. So all of this is really imported into this term of fullness of time. When we talk about fullness of time, we really need to think about all of these aspects converging. It's not just one thing necessarily, but there are a bunch of things. Now, why is this important? Because, as I said at the beginning, if this is the case, if this is the point at which promise becomes fulfillment, law becomes gospel, Old Testament becomes New Testament church, and all of that, if that's what we're looking at in fullness of time, we're looking at a transitional moment in history. A point at which everything shifts. And because of that, it actually is the point at which we have to view, or the vantage point from which we have to view all of history. In other words, everything that went before was one way. Everything that comes after is another way. It becomes, in fact, the most critical point of understanding all human history. Now, I know they're trying to get rid of it, but the very fact that we use the term AD in our dating, you know, prior to that, all dating was regal dating. You dated in terms of the year of, and we see this in some of the Old Testament books, in the third year of Darius. That's regal dating. You know, they didn't say in the third year B.C., oh, but we do once Christ has come. We divide all history to B.C. and A.D., Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. You know, this is the great regal counting that has happened, and it divides all history. All history has to be then interpreted through the lens or the prism of these things that shift at this point. So the fullness of time then, if we understand it that way, by the fullness of time, what one thing that we're saying is this is the time when time itself, the significance of time itself, becomes apparent. You know, we're not just measuring it in terms of little things here or there, the reign of this king or that king, but we're dividing all of human history, past and future, is divided right here in what the Bible calls the fullness of time. This becomes the great watershed of all human history. It becomes the very thing at which we break it apart and have to then evaluate all that we're doing, all that we understand, all that, in fact, is interpreted in terms of historiography. If you really want to understand anything in history, what the Bible is asserting, I believe, with this statement is, it needs to be understood in terms of this event. This is the moment at which everything changes, and time itself, the meaning of time itself, becomes apparent. So this is why there's that sort of cute little saying that history is his story. There's some reality to that. Not that the word history means that, but whoever made that observation, I think, made a relatively wise observation about the nature of time in relation to the event that we're talking about now. Right, so fullness of time has to do with incarnation. Incarnation is the necessary condition, the necessary condescension of the divine in order for what we're going to talk about next, which is the first steps of the humiliation. Without any of that, we have nowhere to go. Right, nothing else that we're going to say would make any sense if we weren't talking about the eternal Son of God becoming incarnate. Right? Everything else we're going to talk about now with the steps of humiliation could have been something that pertained to any man conceived and born into the world. Right. Maybe not to the degree. It would be very uncommon, and I would agree with that. But some of the things that we're going to consider in the steps of humiliation, we can only begin to conceive of them in terms of humiliation if we understand that the one incarnate is, in fact, the eternal Son of God. If we're not for that great condescension that we presume, then, you know, some of the things we're going to talk about, at least, you probably would say, well, that's not a big deal. That doesn't seem very humbling. Now, remember, the word humble is related to the word humulus, from the earth. Right? And humility is, in fact, the quality of an awareness of what you really are. We're dust and ashes. So, we want to look now at these first steps of the humiliation. Question 3, what are the first steps of this humiliation? The answer, first steps are those comprehending the conception and birth of Christ. That's the point of this question. So, first of all, we confess that he's made of a woman. Genomenon, the word that's translated made in Galatians 4:4, we'll look at that in just a moment, but that word is from genomai, to become. He's made ek, out of gynikos, out of a woman. He's made out of a woman, or became out of a woman. Galatians 4:4,
but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law.
Yeah, by the way, I believe it was Luther who pointed out that, or Luther pointing out that Jerome was commenting on this point, that he doesn't state that he was made of a virgin, which would have used the same verb. He could have said that here, but he doesn't. Paul very clearly says a woman, to emphasize that he's made of that portion of the human nature which is itself a derivation, or of derivation. 1 Timothy 2:13.
1 Timothy 2:13. For Adam was first formed, then Eve.
Yeah, and think about this. Again, unlike Adam, who is made directly by the hand of God, and God breathes in him the breath of life, the woman is taken out of the man. Now we have Christ, who is, as we've seen, and as Paul comments, he's that second man. He's the last Adam. Right? He is it when it comes to the recreation of the human nature. But he isn't brought pristine from the ground and recreated sort of after the model of Adam, who, by the way, one reason is that Adam is actually created in the image of a son, right? So that there would be a certain amount of redundancy, but now we find that the son, in a sort of bizarre twist, if you will, he's not brought forth in the way that Adam, but he's brought forth from the woman who is herself brought forth from the man. So there's this idea that he is derived from one who is already derived from the man. You know, he's brought forth, in fact, in a very common way, right? In the creation, the Bible's very clear about this. The man was not taken out of a woman, but the woman out of the man, being created for him. Genesis 2:23 and 1 Corinthians 11:7.
Genesis 2:23, and Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man."
1 Corinthians 11:7. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man.
The woman is the glory of the man. He was not created for her, but she was created for him. Now we have the incarnation, and it's happening again, not in a way that it could have, like it did with the first Adam. Rather, it's occurring in a way that is more reminiscent of the woman coming forth of the man, and in fact coming forth in a very common way from the woman. So he is deriving his humanity from the woman, who is herself deriving her nature from the man. Now, that carries with it an idea of humility. Right? There is, in fact, a lowliness about that. When we, again, consider, it could have been, he could have been made like the first Adam. And then, of course, had that happened, it wouldn't have been veiled. No, nobody in Israel would have been saying, oh, we're not really sure if this is the Messiah. Right? There would have been pretty clear something different had happened here. But as we're going to see, this picture gets more complicated, not less complicated, as we think about it. Right. So the man was not made for the woman, but the woman for the man, 1 Corinthians 11:8.
First Corinthians 11:8, for the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man.
Okay. And this order and the manner in which the woman has come to possess the nature of man has made her the weaker vessel. 1 Peter 3:7.
1 Peter 3:7. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered.
So again, the emphasis that she's made of a woman, he could very well have just said he's been made of the weaker vessel. He could have been made like Adam. He could have been made more in that likeness. Of course, we know that he was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. And it's been, that likeness has been given, in a sense, its lowest rating by coming forth from a woman, and that in seemingly ordinary way. I mean, you might be thinking, if he's going to be Messiah, certainly there's going to be something unusual about his origin, right? There were plenty of theophanies in the Old Testament that might make you think that, you know, he's not there one day, and then all of a sudden, boom, he's there. And we don't know how, but that's not how it occurs. He comes forth from God, and he's made of a woman. And that's carried out, as again, as we're going to see in a moment, in a way that rather than sort of pointing with arrows and saying, worship me, and I am the Messiah, and I'm worthy of your attention, and all of that. There are actually a lot of things surrounding his conception and birth that might make a lot of religious people very concerned. But additionally, this weakness of human nature in the woman is demonstrated by the fact that the woman was first in the transgression. Genesis 3:6,
and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat.
And was deceived, 1 Timothy 2:14.
1 Timothy 2, verse 14, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression.
So, saying that he's made of a woman emphasizes the weakness of the nature assumed, together with pointing out the lower estate man has entered by reason of sin. Look at Ecclesiastes 7, verse 28.
Ecclesiastes 7, verse 28. Which yet my soul seeketh, but I find not. One man among a thousand have I found, but a woman among all those have I not found.
Before men get all excited about this verse, the one man among a thousand that he has found is almost certainly talking about Christ. And but the fact is that the woman, the female, the Eve, she represents not only the human nature in its lower form, but also in its most liable to be corrupted form. And he's made of a woman. You know, if not after the same similitude as Adam was made, why not at least somehow taken out of a man like Eve, even? There might be something superior in that, but there's not. He's not given this superior jockeying for position. There's not a reach that's going to allow him to assume this humanity in a way that is any way going to be construed as being superior to that of any other man. And in the course of that, it raises real questions about whether or not we can view his assumption of humanity as superior, as I've been saying, to Adam. Now, in addition, we can say Mary, who is the daughter of Adam. We see that if we compare Matthew 1, 16 and Luke 3, 38.
Matthew 1, verse 16. And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who was called Christ. Luke 3, verse 38. Which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God.
Okay, so she's, that's recounting genealogy there. She's can trace her genealogy right back to Adam and so on. She's a daughter of Adam like everyone else, and she's certainly infected with original sin, as well as the rest of Adam's posterity. Romans 5:12, and then look at Luke 1:46 and 47.
Romans 5, verse 12, wherefore if by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned.
Luke 1, 46 and 47. And Mary said, my soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior.
So, Mary there calls God her Savior. She points out in doing that not only does the genealogy point out she's actually descended from Adam, but she points out there that she too stands in need of redemption. So she's tainted with original sin. So the answer of the Roman Church of coming up with this doctrine of the Immaculate Conception of Mary, it's wrong-headed in a number of ways. The very fact that he takes his humanity from a woman and from this woman is none of it is designed to place him, if you will, on a higher level of humanity. Mary's not immaculately conceived. Mary is not somehow sinless with regard to her own being. And of course, again, that complicates matters even more, because of course he's being made of a woman who is a sinner. Not only does she represent all that is most unstable in human nature, if you will, most fickle in all human nature, the weaker part of the human nature, the part that was first in the fall, the part that is in fact most most liable to temptation and falling into sin and the changes that would be wrought by all of that. She's all of that. I mean, the woman represents the weakest point of the human nature. But it's more than that. You can take all of that and say, oh yeah, and by the way, everything that's weakest also is infected with the same original sin that has befallen all mankind. So the Roman idea that Mary has somehow been given a pass, an exemption here, in order to bring forth Christ, is, frankly, there are several reasons for rejecting it. Not only is it unbiblical, there's no good reason to say, well, if in order for Jesus to be sinless, she had to be sinless, well, then why didn't her mother have to be sinless, Mary's mother, and so on. And maybe even Mary's mother and father, if we understand the way sin is transmitted. So that's creating this infinite regression that is problematic. It's not really explaining anything. It's just pushing away the problem. When in fact, what's really happening here is this is pointing out one of the earlier things that we see in his entering into a state of humiliation. He's born of a woman. He's born in a common way. She, like everyone else, is tainted with original sin. And she represents that weakest, the weakest link in human nature, which has already been destroyed by original sin. So all of that now, we have to move on and look at what it goes on to say, the catechism, not just made of a woman, but made of a woman of low estate. And that's our second point here. Okay. Besides this assumption of his nature from a woman, he adds to the state of humiliation by receiving the substance of this humanity in a circumstance of extreme poverty. So as women go, as we move from women in general, this woman in particular is a woman who herself is subjected to extreme poverty. Right? So he's assuming human nature in a state of humiliation. I want to look at Psalm 22:6.
Psalm 22, verse 6. But I am a worm, and no man, the reproach of men, and despised of the people.
I'm a worm and no man. These are the words of Messiah. He's coming into the world not in high estate, not in high esteem. He's born of a woman, made of a woman, and he's not made of, and just had it said made of a virgin. It might have pointed out, as we'll see momentarily, it might have pointed out something maybe a little elevated. But even that is taken away in Paul's description because the emphasis is really on the humility, what he has received. And that is, he's received his humanity in a way that is most lowly most susceptible to temptation, if you will, and most liable to all of the vicissitudes of life, the changes and the insanity of the elements of this life crashing in on it. He's come forth in that, but he doesn't meet that in a woman of high degree. Mary is not someone who is of high rank or station in life. He's not born of a great princess seated upon a throne, attended by an obsequious court. He's born of a lowly woman who was, in fact, of the seed of David. We can see that if we look at Luke 1, 27 and 32.
Luke 1, verse 27. To a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And verse 32, he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David.
And this is confirmed, this, that she is in fact of the seed of David. It's confirmed by the affirmation that Jesus was raised up from the very flesh of the house of David in Acts 2, verse 30.
Acts 2, verse 30. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne.
Okay, so she's definitely the house of David, but, you know, at this point in time, you might say, oh, well, that's great, royal house of David, etc., etc., etc. But remember, this fullness of time is really the fullness of, in a sense, the humiliation of the house of David. There have been greater and greater degrees of humiliation offered to the house of David. Remember, after the Babylonian captivity, they come back and you have Zechariah, Zerubbabel, the governor, who is of the house of David. And Zerubbabel is a governor. He's not the king. He's of their kingly line, but he's been reduced now to a governor under a pagan king. By the time we get to the time of Christ, the house of David isn't even really governing. They're there, but the governing class, the governing family in exile. You know, she herself is clearly someone who is in poverty. She's not a great princess. She's not in a house that's even closely connected now to the throne. It's just not her. So this adds to the humiliation. He's not born into a family that's on the rise and aggressively moving forward. He's born into a family that is more outward signs in terminal decline. You know, they look back through their family tree and they see all of the things that they once were with no real prospect of anything getting better, right? There's nothing that they can look to in that and say, this is going to get better. We're gonna see this through and this dark day will come to an end. It's not like that at all. It's almost, in fact, for people in this situation, it's almost worse. It's worse to have been a king and have that taken away than to have never been a king, in a sense. So this is, in fact, this is exasperating the degree of humiliation. Right? It is, in fact, making it greater, more grinding. She's not married to some great prince or mighty potentate. She doesn't do that. She's married to a poor carpenter.
Matthew 13:55. Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren James and Joseph and Simon and Judas?
Okay, so he's the son of a carpenter, not of a king, not a great governor, not a great prince, nothing like that. Not a rich man, not even of someone middle class. I'm not sure they had middle class then, but he's not anywhere near that. You know, when we look at all of the circumstances of the family, it's poverty. And on both sides, Mary and Joseph's side, we see that they can trace lineage back to David. And on both sides, they face this catastrophic humiliation of being first taken into captivity, being overthrown in the royal house. Now, this is, take one of the royal houses of Europe and remove them from their throne and make them become butlers and maidservants and so on to the rich. That probably isn't as humiliating because they at least get to spend time in residences that were reminiscent of royalty. But Mary and Joseph aren't even getting that. There's just nothing that seems to be going for them. You know, we could spend time talking about the flight into Egypt and so on, which we will when we move into a later part of his life. It doesn't seem to get better for them. And so here at his conception and birth, we have no reason to think that things are looking up, if you will. It's not like that. Her overall state was one of poverty, as witnessed by her offering for purification. If we look at Luke 2:22-24 and compare it with Leviticus 12:8.
Luke 2:22-24. And when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves and two young pigeons.
In Leviticus 12:8, and if she be not able to bring a lamb, then she shall bring two turtles or two young pigeons, the one for the burnt offering, the other for a sin offering, and the priest shall make an atonement for her, and she shall be clean.
Two turtle doves. For bringing turtles, but turtle doves. This is what Mary brings. So we know that they're poor. They can't even afford to bring the lamb. We're going to come back to that in a few minutes, but that's a sign of poverty. And it's actually a sign of pretty serious poverty, because if there's any place that the people, were they able to rise to the occasion, it would be in matters of sacrifice. You want to bring absolutely your best. Presuming they're pious people, they want to bring their best. They're not looking to do something by halves. They're not holding back like Malachi accuses the Jews in his day. There's no indication of that at all. They're doing this, they're bringing this because the poverty is real. And we also have a confession from Mary's mouth. She confesses herself to be of low social standing. Luke 1:48.
Luke 1:48. For he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden, for behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed.
So, we have the low estate of the woman. And again, this low estate, we could say, is this common? Yeah, we can say that there's, certainly there were a lot of people this poor, but is it common to go, for a family to go from great wealth and power and social standing to this kind of depth? Probably not. Not so many people who would be in poverty would have been in poverty having once been in that kind of high estate and esteem. So that, of course, again, is making that poverty look more severe. Anybody who would say, understand that they were from the family of David, the lineage of David, they would probably look at them and say, isn't that a shame? You know, poor people. Again, you look at people who are descendants of royal families. If you've ever seen any interviews or people talking with them, a lot of times the interview or the discussion will turn upon some point, something like this. What would it have been like if your branch of the family had not fallen out of favor? There's a guy who just died in the last year or two who his family lost power in England during the War of the Roses. And he ended up being some common field worker in Australia, but had a couple of things just go on in a different way, he was the guy who today would have been the King of England. And it's hard for people when they're faced with that not to ask that question. Well, this is a very similar situation in a society which is much more cognizant of really much more introspective about the royal house of David. They couldn't help but reflect upon something like that. So there's an added element of humiliation involved. They're not just poor. You know, this is poverty, but it's worse than regular poverty. These are people who were once in power and trust and had wealth and no concerns, and now they have all kinds of concerns. So third, we can say Christ is born of this poor, lowly woman. Look at Matthew 1, 21 and 25.
Matthew 1, verse 21. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save the people from their sins. Verse 25. And knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus.
And by her, that is of her substance, he receives the substance of his true humanity. Romans 1, 3.
Romans 1:3, concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh.
It's not ever really very far from the confession that he is descended from this house, which is really in exile. Maybe even worse than being in exile, because they're really is not any hope or thought of hope that the house of David is going to regain that kind of position. From this most unlikely and humble origin, then Messiah was predicted to come, and Christ indeed did come. Isaiah 53, verse 2.
Isaiah 53, 2. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him.
This is coming up out of dry ground. This is ground that dry ground is ground upon which no water is falling. It's drought. Now again, this is picturing a state of humiliation. It seems to be ground that's become worthless as far as for an agrarian people for cultivation. Right? And yet he's coming out of this. It doesn't look like there's any prospect that this one who is descended of the line of David could ever be this Davidic king, and yet he has to be descended of this line because all the prophecies are saying that. And of course, this is part of the humiliation, if you will, throughout his life. We'll see this. People are expecting Messiah to take charge, right? To step up now and be king again. Restore the house of David. Take control. Get rid of these Romans and their governors and all of that. His birth was fraught with all the inconveniences of Mary's and of Joseph's estate. Now look at Luke 2, 7.
Luke 2, verse 7. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn.
And this just, the fact there's no room for them in the inn, this just again points up the lowliness of their estate. They don't have any place that they at the time can go. They're greatly inconvenienced. You know, if these were people of any means, of any reputation, it's hard to believe that they would have been given sort of the outbuilding with the animals. Somebody would have gotten out of the way. Well, at least historically they would have. I understand the Windsors are having problems finding a room in France right now. But apart from, modern arrogance, historically people would have gotten out of the way for people that they viewed as important in a society. But they're not viewed that way. Mary and Joseph aren't viewed that way. And Jesus is certainly partaking of that humbled estate that they're living in. He's wrapped in swaddling clothes. They don't dress him like a king. Right? He's not brought forth to great fanfare like the children of William and Kate. You know, he's not getting that kind of attention. The eyes of the world are not on this. Okay, we do see that there are some people who are tuned in. There are some shepherds, there are some magi who are aware. There's even a king, however, who is aware, but he's aware for another reason, and that adds another level of to the humiliation that we'll probably get into next time. Right? But this, the whole thing. And not only is he not immune from all of the problems of this life, from the moment of his birth, he's being subjected to all of this. Now, that's where we're going to pick up next time when we look at this question. Right? But we're not quite to the next time yet. I want to pause here and sort of rewind a little. Now, and consider a couple of things. The first is his conception. Right? So our fourth point has to do with his conception, which is clouded with suspicion from the very beginning. We don't talk about humiliation. Remember, our catechism says it began in his conception. Now, we may not think about this. In modern times, this the circumstances of his birth may not seem quite as humiliating as, in fact, they were at this time. So, what are the problems? Well, first of all, we had Mary, who's an unmarried woman, and she's found with child. Look at
Matthew
1, 18.
Matthew 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost.
Okay. We know that she's found with child of the Holy Ghost, but no one else does. Right? What we have is an unmarried woman who is pregnant. At a time when this just simply was not in any way socially acceptable at any level. In fact, to the degree it is even now socially acceptable, it's only been that way for a few decades. That there's been any kind of acceptability imputed to that. Right? The circumstance of this pregnancy was one that would have excited the concern that whoredom was involved. As we see, for example, if we look at Genesis 38, verse 24.
Genesis 38, verse 24. And it came to pass about 3 months after that it was told Judah, saying, Tamar, thy daughter-in-law hath played the harlot, and also, behold, she is with child by whoredom. And Judah said, bring her forth, and let her be burned.
Okay, and this would constitute a gross defiling of her if it were true. Genesis 34, 5.
Genesis 34, 5. And Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter. Now his sons were with his cattle in the field, and Jacob held his peace until they were come.
So it would have been considered defiling. She would have been considered a whore or a harlot. And it's probably, frankly, how most people were viewing her as they realized what had happened.
That's the way the Jews still view her, correct?
Yes. Oh, yeah. This is not, I mean, when I'm talking about this, if we were to look in the Talmud, some of the things we're going to talk about right now are the ways that the Jews characterize the virgin birth and Christ himself. And this presents an impediment to their believing. So this is not just conjectural now. This actually is borne out in the Talmud. We know that the Jews are viewing it this way. Right? To the extent that they even think about it anymore, they view it this way. So Mary's a harlot. Right? From the viewpoint of the common people, you don't have more information if you don't believe the account of Scripture. She's a harlot. There's no way around that. She's a whore. And that's already now presenting what might be an insurmountable obstacle to being able to believe that this child she's going to bring forth could possibly be the Messiah. All right. The second factor here is that she's not just a common harlot. She's betrothed. And that would be further complicating, as she was viewed as already pledged to another. Look at Deuteronomy 20, verse 7.
Deuteronomy 20, verse 7. And what man is there that hath betrothed a wife and hath not taken her? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man take her.
Okay, so she's pledged to another, and according to the law, premarital relations, when the male is not found, carry the death penalty for the woman. Deuteronomy 22, 20 and 21.
Deuteronomy 22, verses 20 and 21. But if this thing be true, and the tokens of virginity be not found for the damsel, then they shall bring out the damsel to the door of her father's house, and the men of her city shall stone her with stones that she die, because she hath wrought folly in Israel to play the whore in her father's house. So shalt thou put evil away from among you.
And it's for that very reason that Joseph is careful in his deliberation and plans to put her away privately. Matthew 1:19.
Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily.
His suspicion is only abated, in fact, by the words of an angel in a dream. Matthew 1:20.
Matthew 1:20. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost.
Okay, so the reason this is a problem, again, the law actually said if a damsel were to be in this position, premarital relations, and the man is caught, the law prescribed that they marry without any possibility of divorce. If the man is not found, the woman is simply to be put to death. Joseph is not the man. He knows it. And this is another complicating factor of his conception. If Joseph were to make too big a deal, he could, in terms of Jewish law, I'm not sure that at this time it would have been enforceable under Roman law, but under Jewish law, she was worthy of death. He doesn't want to make a big deal about it. But he also doesn't want to marry her, because that would be tantamount to admitting that he was the one, and there would be no, of course, no possibility of divorce. You know, that it carries with it its own problems, perhaps. He's not eager to approach it that way either. He doesn't want to just marry her and give up his right to divorce ever in this situation. So you've got a presumption of her harlotry. You've got this very complicated aspect for Joseph. What does he do? You know, if he marries her, the presumption is that he's the one who is the father. And the law's very clear there. And if he doesn't marry her, then he's basically putting her in a position of looking even more guilty and liable. Okay, so there are all kinds of complications going on. That's Joseph and Mary. But in the third place, we have to consider that the pregnancy would also suggest the child conceived was a bastard who would stand in an awkward relation for Messiah, should it be true. Look at Deuteronomy 23, verse 2.
Deuteronomy 23, verse 2. A bastard shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord, even to his tenth generation shall he not enter into the congregation of the Lord.
And this is problematic, okay, for a seed of David, too. That whole affair with Judah and Tamar that begins the genealogy we have at the end of Ruth, there are 10 generations from that until David. Nobody could arise to be king as God had appointed. Saul couldn't have been king according to the precept of God, because it wasn't yet time. He wanted someone after his own heart, and that wasn't going to happen until David. Well, David, no one before David could have been, no one from the house of David, or no one at that time from his family, I should say, could have been king, because if you count the genealogy in the end of the book of Ruth, David is the 10th generation. Prior to that, that line was a bastardized line, and they would not have been allowed in the service of the Lord. It would have been untoward in that sense to have allowed that the first king in Israel be someone from a line that was polluted with bastardy. So Ruth, one of the burdens of the book of Ruth is to show that in fact 10 generations had passed. There was, you know, reinstatement of legitimacy. But legitimacy is out the window when it comes to religious service. Bastards were the seed of adulterers and whores, not fit for any religious service in Israel because they were children of transgression. Not my opinion. That's what Isaiah says, Isaiah 57, 3 and 4.
Isaiah 57, verse 3 and 4. But draw near hither, ye sons of the sorceress, the seed of the adulterer and the whore. Against whom do ye sport yourselves? Against whom make ye a wide mouth and draw up the tongue? Are ye not children of transgression, the seed of falsehood?
The seed of falsehood. The children of transgression. This is all language now that we would have to assign to Messiah. And the Jews don't shrink from this, by the way. And again, the Talmud calls Jesus the bastard son of Mary. All right. By the Jews, bastards were accounted the children of the devil. John 8:41.
You do the deeds of your father. Then said they to him, we be not born of fornication, have one father, even God.
Yeah, to be born of fornication is to be a child of the devil. I know bastardy is not looked upon or frowned upon today, but in the Bible it's greatly frowned upon, and yet the entire conception or the circumstances surrounding the conception of Christ is under this cloud. This is part of the humiliation. Right? Under the law, they were deprived of the privileges and rights of sonship. This is what's being alluded to in Hebrews 12:8.
Hebrews 12, verse 8. But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons.
And all of this might help explain certain sayings of the Jews in the Gospels themselves. For example, Mark 6:3 and John 6:42.
Mark 6, verse 3. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph, and of Judah and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him.
Okay, now before we look at the next verse, I just want to point out this idea of calling him, even though I know the parallel account in Matthew is a little different. Here, Mark is pointing out that they're calling him the son of Mary. Now, that, in this culture, is very close to saying we don't know who his father is. There's an insinuation, perhaps, in that. And in Mark's gospel, which is dealing with the messiahship, this, of course, would be a big problem, a big objection. You know, if he's a bastard, it's hard to see how he is, in fact, the Messiah. Right, look at John 6:42.
John 6, verse 42. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven?
Yeah. How is it he saith, I came down from heaven? We know his father, you know, and mother, right? We know Mary and Joseph. Well, you know, that might be a relatively innocuous saying, and it also could be the way that they're saying, look, we know the real story here. How could he be claiming to be Messiah? There's something more going on here. Now, if that were the only verse, it might be hard to conclude that just from that verse, but when we understand the laws of the Bible, when we understand what's going on in the Talmud, we understand some of the other things that have been said here. All of this, I think, points to the very real possibility that they're really questioning his legitimacy. So his conception is fraught with more than ordinary aspects that show forth this humiliation or abasement. You know, most people at that time are not born under this kind of cloud. My mother might be a whore. You know, my father might or might not be my father. You know, I might be a bastard. He's got to contend with all of that. And, of course, again, in the Talmud, we know that this is not only a charge, but a very big charge that the Jews are bringing against Christ, that he's a bastard son of Mary. We don't know who his father was. There's insinuation that his father was a Roman named Panthera. And there's all kinds of insinuations. Well, why would these insinuations stand? How could they stand? The very fact that these insinuations stand should tell us that even the Jews recognize that there is some unusual circumstance surrounding his conception. Right? Now, we can view it like they do from the lens of unbelief. This is reason for believing and looking at it and saying, this is all a matter of humiliation, blah, 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 blah. On the other hand, it could be something much different than that, and that is, it could be simply what the Gospel says. She's a virgin. She's conceived of the Holy Ghost. But this is part of his humiliation, that to unbelieving eyes, he's being subjected to this cloud. Right now, finally, we can say all of the attendant circumstances of his birth corresponded to his low estate. He's not just born of a woman, but think about this, he's born of a Jewish woman, and this requires circumcision, which was performed 8 days after his birth, Genesis 17:10-14.
Genesis 17:10-14. This is my covenant, which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised, and ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man child in your generations, he that is born in the house, or brought with money of any stranger which is not of thy seed. He that is born in thy house and he that is bought with thy money must needs be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised man, child whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant.
So there's this whole issue of circumcision that he runs into being born a Jew. That's an additional bit of humiliation and subjection to pain and suffering and all of that. All right? It's at this time, in fact, that he receives his name. Look at Luke 2:21.
Luke 2:21. And when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb.
So the fact is this, that he actually remains nameless until he's circumcised. You know, the practice of giving an additional name at baptism is taken from this. You were named at your circumcision. I'm not saying that's good or bad. I'm just saying that's, you know, the origin of this idea. I think the Roman Church has moved that up to you take another name at your confirmation. But it's the same thing. It's the same idea. Except here, you know, he's really in a state of humiliation. And he remains sort of this nameless child, waiting until he's circumcised. His state is being declared. You know, his humiliation is being declared like any other child born among the Jews. And he's going to be subjected to all of the peculiar features that attend the birth of a Jewish child. All that are designed to show the humiliating and humiliated estate of people in general, but of Jews in particular. All right, second, after that he had to wait another 32 days for his mother to be purified, a reminder of the curse, so she could enter the temple with him. Look at Leviticus 12, 2-4.
Leviticus 12, verses 2-4. Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, if a woman have conceived seed and born a man-child, then she shall be unclean 7 days. According to the days of the separation for her infirmity shall she be unclean. And in the 8th day the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised, and she shall then continue in the blood of her purifying 33 days. She shall touch no hallowed thing, nor come into the sanctuary until the days of her purifying be fulfilled.
And if you just look up above, between Luke 2:21 and 2:25, which we're going to look to at the third point, Luke 2:22-24 are taken up, those verses are taken up with the offering that she makes for her purification. The two turtle doves that show forth her poverty. So, again, this is reinforcing the notion of abasement, that he is, in fact, being humbled in this. And finally, when that's done, what happens? Well, he's to be brought to the temple. That's the last thing, to be taken to the temple as the firstborn in order to be sanctified unto the Lord. Look at Exodus 13, verses 2 and 13, and then Luke 2, 25.
Exodus 13, verses 2 and 13, verse 2. Sanctify unto me all the firstborn, whatsoever openeth the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and of beast, it is mine. And verse 13, and every firstling of an ass thou shalt redeem with a lamb, and if thou wilt not redeem it, then thou shalt break his neck, and all the firstborn of man among thy children shalt thou redeem.
So all firstborn men children have to be redeemed, and it's really under penalty of death. Look at Luke 2:25.
Luke 2:25. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same was a just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him.
Okay, so it moves in Luke 2. What we see really is this threefold step, right? He's circumcised, receives his name. Verse 21, 22-24 is the time of the purification before they go up to the temple, and 25 and following, they go up to the temple. Why? Because he's the firstborn male, and he needs to be sanctified, set apart to the service. And what happens there in his birth is he's set apart really for the sacrifice that he's going to offer as the mediator. You know, he gets there, and here's Simeon and others who already have been waiting for Messiah to come. And they start talking about what's going to happen, and what he's going to do, and the fact that he's going to die. Okay, so we're not going to go beyond that right now, but what we see is in his conception and his birth, there is an entire series of events that are meant to emphasize this fact, that Christ is a man born into a low condition and born into a state of humiliation that is going to involve suffering and passion. These are the first steps of his humiliation. Right? Next time, the next question, we'll begin to take up the next part of this humiliation and how this continues throughout his life on earth.